Well, we're going to continue on in the book of Philippians today, or in the home stretch. Going through chapter 4, or I think we're about halfway through. And today we'll be looking at making our way through just a little bit more, looking at two more verses. If I can find it here. Okay. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9. I think I'll start off by reading it so we have the idea of what the verses say in our heads as we go along. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, once again, we come across a verse in Philippians that is well known and well loved among the church. We just got through another one, Philippians 4, 6 through 8, or 6 and 7. A well-loved verse by all. Now another one about thinking about the right things. As we go through our study in Philippians, we're coming to a greater understanding and a perspective of what we're finding to be a great battlefield of the mind on which the fight for our heart is being waged. Our aim is to grow closer to the mind of Christ, by working out our salvation with fear and trembling, being of the same mind, the same love, of one accord, and of one mind with other believers. Our adversaries walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and doing all they can to convince us to doubt God and place our confidence in the flesh. However, this battle is not won with sheer willpower, but by the grace of God and through prayer. We must stand firm in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, have peace in the Lord. The common denominator between these three is that they're all in the Lord. We have to rely on the Lord in all of these things. All we do must be in the Lord, and our prayer is a constant reminder of that. Prayer causes us to meditate on who God is and what He does, realigning us to the center of truth in God's word. All this is based on how we think, in a worldly way or a heavenly way. The enemy would love us to all be worldly thinkers, but we must fight to maintain a heavenly mindset at all times. And to sort of get us in the right mindset to pursue this study and go forward with looking at these verses, I want to kind of say, prepare us to be in the right mindset as we do this study. Well, as we go through the book of Philippians, we always encounter these commands, which are, we find, are essentially impossible for us to follow. We see a command that tells us not to complain, but we still complain. We're told not to be anxious about anything, but we continue to be anxious. Meditating on these commands is truly humbling. It's a humbling experience because it shows us how incapable we are of obeying God by ourselves. The Bible says that no one can do good. No, not one. The Bible also says that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? It is sick. And it is out of this desperately wicked heart that our thoughts come. Jesus teaches us that out of the heart come evil thoughts. When God evaluated the world during the time of Noah, He saw that their thoughts were only evil continually. God is not in all of our thoughts. Today we come to the section of Philippians chapter 4 that deals with thoughts and thinking. And the snippets of the Bible that I just recited give us a bleak picture of our condition in light of this passage in Philippians. Paul is going to teach us how to think rightly and how to think good thoughts. But how can we? How can we do this if our heart is desperately wicked and our thoughts are only evil continually, and out of our heart comes evil thoughts? Well, the answer to this question is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:14 says, "Wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" In order to have any level of capacity toward obedience to God in our thoughts, our hearts must be washed. And who else to wash our hearts but God, who is our healer? He who made the bitter waters sweet will do the same thing with our hearts and minds. God is the God of peace. The peace that he gives us is a peace that is beyond understanding, which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So not only does God wash our hearts, but he also guards our hearts and our minds. And this is how we're able to, by God's grace, to think the way that God is going to teach us in this letter. Again, we look at the passage that lists several things that are the right way to think, that Paul lists out for us. And before that, he says, he begins verse 8 with the word "finally." And when we approach this word, we can approach it thinking, knowing that this is not some final conclusion or the last thing that we must do. But we can read this word "finally" as Paul saying, "So then," or "furthermore." It's a word that communicates that since these things are true that he has said before this, then we must do the next thing that he says. In the context of our passage today, Paul would be saying, because our godly living is based on godly thinking, then we must think about godly things. Before we get into any more of the verse, I want to point out what Paul is not telling us to do. As we are looking at the context of verse 8 about thinking the right things, Paul is not telling us what we see becoming so popular in the world today in the power of positive thinking. He's not telling us to engage in the power of positive thinking. This is not positive thoughts and good vibes, which are based on nothing. This is not telling us or telling ourselves that we are good people and that only good things are going to happen to us. This is not a name it and claim it sort of thinking, or a sort of thinking in which good vibrations will cause good things to be attracted to us and cause us to be attracted to good things, which is the real way that people think. Paul's not telling us to engage in any of these bizarre ways of thinking. In addition to this, another trend that is popular in our society today is to empty our minds. Paul's not telling us to empty our minds, nor is the whole counsel of God telling us to do that. Sinclair Ferguson says something about this. He says, "In our modern world, many people seek freedom from anxiety by trying to empty their minds. Paul teaches us that true peace can be ours only when our minds are properly filled. He points the Philippians to the store from which they can furnish their minds, things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. A mind full of these will leave little room for anxiety-producing, peace-disrupting, and joy-destroying thoughts." What Paul is doing is providing a list of things that act like categories for things we ought to be thinking about. We are to set our minds on godly things. And if anything cannot fit into these categories, then as Christians, we can't really be thinking about it. This is sort of a litmus test for thinking. If a thought does not pass the test, it is not allowed in our brain. It's like a password for our minds. If a thought does not know the password, we can't let it in. Going off the battlefield of the mind analogy, we can think of it as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, where Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So we must battle ungodly worldly thoughts with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by destroying ungodly thinking before it even enters our mind. And if any ungodly thoughts slip through, we must take these thoughts captive to obey Christ. To live a godly life, as Paul has described in his letter to the Philippians, we must be masters of our minds. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we must gird up the loins of our minds, preparing our minds for action. First, we must think about whatever is true. As we have seen in our study of Philippians, much of the godly thinking is based on truth. In fact, we wouldn't be able to have godly thinking at all if there was no truth to base it on. Truth forms the foundation of our godly thinking. The stronger our understanding of the truth, the stronger the foundation on which we can build a higher and stronger fortress of joy, hope, and peace to guard us from the depression, despair, and unrest. For this reason, we must think true thoughts. The word true in this verse has in mind an arrow that flies true to its target, not deviating off course or falling short, but staying true to the mark of God's word. And so must be our thoughts. This means that we cannot entertain thoughts of things that are false. And in order to do this, we have to know that these things are false in the first place. Sometimes we have thoughts that are false without even knowing that they're false. And as we grow older and gain more knowledge, we become more fluent in this and more diligent in this. This could be anything like, Christians in various places do have these false thoughts. They call themselves Christians, but they say things like abortion is biblical, or the earth is flat, or God is a woman. To us in this room, these are obviously false ideas. But there are many Christians in the world who would claim these things. These are all false thoughts. But unless we know them to be false, we can't guard ourselves against them. Once we discover a thought to be false, we can no longer show it any cognitive hospitality, but must take it captive to obey Christ. And in order to increase our diligence in this, we must look to the Word. We must do what the blessed man of Psalm 1 does. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And we must look to Jesus himself, who is the truth. As we heard this morning, he is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 1, right in the beginning of the Gospel of John, verses 14 and 17 of that chapter, say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And second, we must think about whatever is honorable or honest in the King James. Honest meaning honorable in the time the King James was translated. The word here has the meaning of being reverent and dignified, and is captured in what Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 1. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let it honor God. Honor God with the way you live your life. We also get this sense from the Lord's Prayer when it tells us to pray, hallowed be your name. To hallow means to honor God as holy. We give our highest honor to God because of his holiness, his goodness, his mercy, and all his other perfections. We give glory to him alone for everything. We see this sort of thinking in verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31, where we read, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the glory to the glory of God. In Colossians 3:17, where we read, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These verses say whatever you do, But we could also apply this to our thinking, whatever you think. We ought to think thoughts that honor God and give glory to Him, giving credit to whom credit is due, to God alone. And if we have any thoughts that give glory to ourselves or to anything or anyone other than God, we must defeat these immediately. We must take captive those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. These can be thoughts of how smart we think we are, or how much better we think we are than that other person, giving credit to ourselves in these things rather than God. We have to remember that if we have any success in life or any kind of talents or abilities or skill, it is always due to the grace and mercy of God and not to us. In chapter 3, Paul said that the true Christian is one that glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. Any thoughts that present even a hint of pride or honoring anyone other than God must be extinguished. God is the only one to whom honor is due, and so we must have thoughts that honor God. And as we seek to practice this way of thinking, we must grow in our knowledge of God. Again, in chapter 3, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." We must not entertain anything that distorts or casts doubt on knowing God, but must pore over the Word to show us how great God is. And when our conception of God grows, we will better understand that He deserves all credit, honor, worship, and glory forever. And as we look to Scripture, we can see a perfect example of this in the Psalms. When we read in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." And third, as we go down the list of things to think, we must think about whatever is just. The ESV and King James both translate this word as just, but many other translations take this word as right or righteous. We can think of the word just as being the root of the word justified, which is to be made righteous. So we can see just and right and righteous as having similar meanings. So thinking about whatever is just means that we think about whatever is right and righteous. Not only do we want our actions to be righteous, but we want our thoughts to be righteous too. This concept is captured well in Jesus' teachings on the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches about adultery. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here we see Jesus equating the sinful action with the sinful thought. They both count as sin equally. And he does the same with murder. If you hate your brother in your heart, it's counted as murder. You have broken that law. So to think about whatever is just also means to purge any sinful thoughts from our mind. Paul lists several of these in this letter: envy, selfishness, grumbling, conceit, and others. It's one thing to make sure our actions are just, but it's another to make sure our thoughts are just. I stumbled across a verse, I think a couple days ago, in Ecclesiastes 10:20, where the preacher says, "In your thoughts, do not curse the king." And this is another way that our thoughts can be just, is if we're cursing the king. I think many of us Christians may have been guilty of this during Biden's term, where we stumbled into cursing Biden in our thoughts. But in Ecclesiastes, it says, "In your thoughts, do not curse the king." And this is one of those things where if we want to think whatever is just, we can't stumble into this way of thinking, this worldly way of thinking, where these cursing thoughts are treated as normal and tolerated. In the kingdom of God, they aren't tolerated and they're not normal. So we can't do that. And in addition to the king, I suppose that applies to everyone. You can't curse anyone in your heart or in your mind. And of course, the standard we use to determine what is just is God's word. There's a common theme here, right? God's word. It shows us plainly what is right and wrong, what pleases God and what he hates. The only person on earth who ever lived and thought perfectly in this way is Jesus Christ. And we can look at his life as an example for the way that we think too. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Fourth, we must think about whatever is pure. This is similar to thinking whatever is just, but adds another element to it. There are times when an action or thought seems right or is the right action, but it's mixed and tainted by a wrong intent. And the purity of mind here is meaning undefiled, unmixed, untainted. Perhaps we can look to a good example of this in the Bible would be Israelites going to the tabernacle or temple, bringing their sacrifice and going through the motions of the sacrifice or the feast or festival or whatever they're prescribed to do at the moment, but not really having God in their hearts. They went to the temple, they brought their sacrifice, they did the festival of booths or did their wave offering, but in their hearts they weren't thanking God. And that's sort of an impure, the action was the thing they were supposed to do, but it was impure because they didn't. It was mixed with impure thoughts because they had better things to do than go to the temple at that point sometimes. So not only do we need to have thoughts that are just, or the right thought, but that are completely and purely just, the pure thoughts. This means that any thoughts that we have that prove to only be half-truths or mixed between just and unjust must be dealt with. Not only must we be vigilant to keep our minds free from unrighteous thoughts, but we must also seek out the mixed thoughts and purify these too. As we look for purity, we need look no further than the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Although many claim that the Bible is tainted because it is written by humans, this is simply not the case. The Bible is the pure word of God that has been kept pure in all ages, even as it was written by fallen human beings, because its authors wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus embodies this pure word perfectly as he was undefiled, being begotten by the Spirit and being God himself, who is purely, perfectly, holy and pure. Moving on next to the fifth item, to think about, we must think about whatever is lovely. Well, as you can imagine, anyone approaching the Bible for the first time reading this obviously has, we all have our own idea personally of what we find to be lovely. Maybe we might think of art, or might think of a car as lovely, or maybe a landscape or a certain part of the world that we think is lovely. Lovely can mean so many different things to so many different people. The idea here, though, is thoughts that are desirable, attractive, and pleasing to God. It's not necessarily what we think is lovely, but what God thinks is lovely. That's the point here. Many places in Scripture, we see what is pleasing and attractive to God. One such example can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first 7 verses there. Just for one example, Paul says, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God." There's one of the key couple words there: please God, do what God sees as lovely, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's several passages like this in the Bible where Paul or Peter or whoever prescribes things for them to do. And Paul goes on and says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." So that's just one example. There's other passages like this. Paul is telling them to live in the way that pleases God. And he goes on to describe what pleases God, a way of life that pleases God. And there's other passages like that too. But the Bible is just full of these things where it shows us how to please God, not only in our actions, but also in our thoughts. And these are the things that God sees as lovely. This calls us to rewire our brains, to the transformation of our minds. The things that are lovely to God must be lovely to us. When we are born, we're born in our sinful nature. And as we grow up in our adolescence and juvenile years, our minds develop to decide what we think is lovely to ourselves. And as that sinful nature still rages in our hearts, what we find to be lovely is not what God finds to be lovely. And so these things are ingrained in our brain. It's a powerful force, the sinful nature that wars against us. But this is something that God works in us through the Holy Spirit, through sanctification, to refine these things out of our hearts and help us to grow more towards the heart of God. And this is our natural disposition. And in order to think about the things that are lovely in God's eyes, we must intentionally reprogram our brain to think this way. And again, we're going to come back to the Word of God. In order to do this, we must meditate on the Scriptures day and night to know what is lovely to God, so that we might be able to think about things that are truly lovely, not as the world sees things, or as we might see things in our sinful nature, but as God sees them. Our ultimate example, of course, for this, again, is Jesus, who, according to John 8:29, always does the things that are pleasing to him. And we can expand that to say that Jesus not only did the things that are pleasing to the Father, but thought the things that are pleasing to the Father and lovely to him. And sixth, we must think about whatever is commendable or whatever is of good report. There are other translations too that translate this as admirable. If we were to be able to read each other's minds, as attractive as this superpower might be at first, we could imagine how awful it would be in the end when we can see other people's thoughts. I would dread if anyone were able to read my thoughts, because I'm up here preaching and they say, he's not thinking what he's preaching. You know, it's like the sinful nature keeps coming back and keeps these thoughts coming back in our minds. It's a battle. It's a battlefield of the mind. And if we were able to see each other's thoughts and know and see everything that everyone is thinking about, would your thoughts be commendable? Would they be of good report? Would they be admirable? Obviously not. There are some admirable thoughts, some thoughts of good report, but not all of them. Not until we get to heaven. Obviously, God is the only one who can read our minds. He walks through our brains as if he's walking through a library, picking up books on the shelf. He can read our thoughts. He knows them. They're always before him. Our thoughts are always before him. He keeps record of all of our thoughts. But the question remains, would God be able to commend us as someone who has godly thinking? Would we be commendable? Are we of good report? Not only someone who has godly thinking, but someone who excels in it and lives as an example of godly thinking to others. This is what it means to think about whatever is commendable and of good report. And since we do not want to fall into this, into any kind of satisfaction in this level of sanctification and godliness that we have attained, we don't want to fall into any kind of satisfaction or contentment in the level of sanctification that we've reached. This is not a godly sort of contentment, I suppose you could say. We always want to be striving to know Christ more, to do better. If we are satisfied with our level of godliness or sanctification, we will plateau in our faith and we will not grow to the standard that God marks out for us in the Bible. We must not be content with our holiness, but must have an insatiable hunger to keep growing, that we might always think about whatever is commendable and of good report. And to do this, we must always be looking to the Word of God to grow more and more in our godly thinking. And we must use Christ as our example of someone who modeled a way of thinking that is infinitely commendable and a very good report. Seventh, we must think about whatever is excellent or virtuous. In chapter 1, Paul shared this prayer with the Philippians. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. We can only determine and approve what is excellent with knowledge and discernment. So when we gain this knowledge, what do we approve to be excellent? Paul shows us a glimpse of this in 1 Corinthians 12:31, where he says, "And I will show you still a more excellent way." And what is this excellent way? If we go on to 1 Corinthians 13, it's a famous chapter, the love chapter. The most excellent way is love. Love is the most excellent way. This agrees with Philippians because Paul's prayer for them is to have the knowledge necessary to approve what is excellent so that they may abound in love. Love is the most excellent thing, the most virtuous thing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Notice that as he goes through what love is not and what love is, these are all thoughts. Patience is a thought. Kindness is a thought. Envy and boasting, those are all thoughts. These are all ways of thinking. Arrogance, being rude, insisting on our own way. These are all thoughts. But love is also a thought. Love is a way of thinking. Love is excellent. Whatever is excellent, think about this. Love is the excellent thing. And whatever love is, patient and kind, that's how we think. If love is not something, we don't think that way. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If we're going to think about anything that is excellent, our thoughts must be defined by love. And eighth and lastly, we must think about whatever is worthy of praise. And this really sums up everything Paul included in his list of godly thinking. Whatever is lovely is worthy of praise. Whatever is pure is worthy of praise. Whatever is true is worthy of praise. Whatever is honest or honorable is worthy of praise. Whatever is just, whatever is of good report, whatever is virtuous is worthy of praise. And as we think about all these things, as we think about how to think and what to think in this passage of Scripture that we're studying, it would be wrong of me to not bring up the thing that is most worthy of praise and the thing that we are going to be thinking about right after the sermon in the Lord's Supper. What is the thing that's most worthy of praise? The thing that is the most praiseworthy thing? Well, the most praiseworthy thing is that most praiseworthy thing is when Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the most praiseworthy thing. The most praiseworthy thing is that God has grace, has mercy for us, that all of us, as I said before, we cannot do any good thing. Nothing comes out of our heart that's good. All of our thoughts are evil continually. And the only reason why we can even think this way is because God has grace on us. And before we did anything good or bad, God decided before the foundations of the world that he would have grace on all the people who he has chosen to save. And the way that Jesus Christ did that is he laid aside, he became a servant. He emptied himself. He took the likeness of man. He humbled himself. It is the most infinite condescension we can ever imagine, the most infinite humility we could ever imagine, to take the punishment that he didn't deserve and to give us the reward that we didn't deserve either. The great exchange, the propitiation that God gave us his righteousness, and he took our sinfulness on himself and bore our transgressions on the cross. This is the thing that's most worthy of praise. And as we think about what is worthy of praise, as we list all these things that are things that we need to think about, these two things must dominate and define all our thoughts. The two things are God's word, or God and his word. These are the two things, the common denominator, that must define all of our thoughts. All these things that Paul lists in verses 8 and 9 are based on God and his word. We see this in Psalm 19. If you're familiar with Psalm 19, this is where David tells us about the word. Obviously, David didn't have the whole Bible in his day. He had the writings of Moses and perhaps Joshua. He wrote part of the Bible, so he had that part. He didn't have the whole Bible. He had a small part of it. But still, what he has, he recognizes as what he declares it to be in Psalm 19. He tells us that the law of God is perfect, or the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and we ought to be thinking about pure things, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And we ought to be thinking about things that are true and just, aren't we? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. They are excellent. They are virtuous. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And David goes on even further. You would think that he would have covered it all in Psalm 19, but he had more in his heart. His heart's overflowing with love for God's word. So he went on to write an even bigger psalm, Psalm 119, to continue speaking about how wonderful God's word is. And throughout that psalm, David says that God's word is wonderful, righteous, true, delightful, and sweet. So are we looking for something true to think about? Are we looking for things that are pure and just to think about? Are we looking for something praiseworthy or excellent to think about? If we are, then look no further than God and his word. And let our minds be consumed with them, that we might share the mind of Christ and abound in our love through our knowledge and discernment and wisdom in the truth of God, so that our godly thinking will result in godly living and peace and joy and contentment. So first, let us think about God. Let God be in all of our thoughts. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans living several hundred years ago, he says, let us think of God's name. Let us lock ourselves up with God every day. Let our thoughts get wings, and with the birds of paradise fly up toward heaven. Christians, look upon that day to be lost, in which you have not conversed with God in your thoughts. Think of God in your closet, in your shop. Our minds should be steeped in holy thoughts. It is not enough to have a few transient thoughts of God by and by, but there must be a fixing of our minds on God till our hearts are warmed in love to him. And we can say like those in Luke 24:32, did not our hearts burn within us? There is none more true than God. Oh, after our hearts burn within us, that's the end of his quote. There is none more true than God. There is none more just than God. If we are to build up a discipline of godly thinking, we must establish the foundation of our thinking on God himself. as I've gone through the book of Philippians, we've established sort of a structure to Paul's thinking, where the foundation of our Christian lives is based on faith in the truth of God's word. And when that foundation is built on faith, or the foundation of faith, we build joy upon that. We build contentment on that. We build peace upon that. You know, and out of this joy and peace and contentment comes our obedience. And this is one of those things. We have a foundation of faith. And on this foundation is built our joy. And out of this joy and peace come godly thinking. Godly thoughts, they spring up out of our joy. And we must establish the foundation of our thinking on the truth of God himself. The truth of God itself. Filling our every nook and cranny of our minds with him. And in addition to this, let us think on God's word. We must delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. We must hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Another good verse that is in Andrew's heart right now. We must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and his word, straining forward to what lies ahead, so that we might gain a greater godliness in our thinking. And to quote another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, he says, "Let us labor to get the word of God near us, that the reasons of the word and our reason, that the judgment of God and our judgment, that the will of God and our will may all be one." And so to have it incorporated and naturalized into our hearts, that we may speak and think and do nothing but that which is divine. That is to have the word written in our hearts. Our attention should be to that end. Next, in moving on to verse 9, we see Paul presenting himself to the Philippians as an example of this way of thinking. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Do these things. Paul gives them full permission to use his entire life as a model of godly thinking. Not only does he want them to practice the things he taught them, but also what they see in him in the way he lives his life. In this way, Paul is a true example of someone who practices what he preaches. He actually lived the way he taught his churches to live. In reality, whether preachers are good examples or not, the way we live, what is heard and seen in us is going to be watched by those around us. Verses like this are a good reminder of that, which is why preachers, any kind of leadership in the church, elders, deacons, pastors, and any other ministry leader must put on an extra effort in to think this way and practice what they preach. If you guys have gotten to the chapter 3 in James in the Bible study, you've studied this verse, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." This is one thing that terrifies me. I tremble every time I get behind the pulpit. I do this with fear and trembling because I know that this is a very important thing to do. And from what I read in James 3:1, I am someone who teaches. And because of that, I will be judged with greater strictness. But my fear and trembling doesn't stop when I sit down after my sermon, because I'm not only a deacon, but I'm also a father and I'm a husband. And when I wake up in the morning, I go and read my Bible and I pray with fear and trembling that I will be a godly husband and a godly father and a godly deacon. Not only behind the pulpit, but behind the wheel in my car, behind the computer, behind my phone, behind the dinner table. Everything I do will be judged with greater strictness because I am someone who teaches. And I don't only teach all of you. I teach myself. I teach Andrew. Every morning we do Bible time. Every morning I'm a teacher. Every day. And part of this fear and trembling is that my thoughts will be pleasing to God. One of the main themes in the book of Philippians that Paul teaches us is that as we grow in our knowledge and discernment, we will also grow in our love and our joy. But the opposite is also true. If we stop growing in our knowledge and discernment, then we will also stop growing in our love, and our peace and our joy. If we lose the knowledge that we have gained or any wisdom we have gained and become increasingly ignorant of the truths of God, either by forgetting them or replacing them with worldly thinking, false teachings, then our joy and love and peace that we once had will also diminish. And we will also be replaced by anxiety, by discontentment, and even hatred towards God and others. So not only do we need to continue pursuing knowledge and discernment so that our joy and hope and peace may increase, but we also don't want to stop learning because then our joy will stop growing. And we don't want our knowledge to diminish because then our joy will diminish and turn into discontentment. This is something that we teach, tell Andrew time and time again. I think what you guys would tell Bethany when she was growing up, that Christians have to be good readers. And why is that? Because what did God give us? A book. If God gives us a book, we have to be good readers. We have to read. And if we're not good readers, we won't grow in these things. Because to meditate on the things in the Word, we have to read. And we're pleased that Andrew's doing really well reading and studying his Bible too, along with us. I do Bible time in the morning, but Beth also does Bible time in school during the day. And it's a good combination of teaching. But when Andrew grows up, we hope that he will be a good reader and that he will be able to meditate on these things day and night. So not only do we continue pursuing knowledge and discernment, but that our joy and hope may increase, but we also don't want them to diminish. We don't want to stop learning because our joy will stop growing and our joy will turn to discontentment. This is especially difficult in times such as we are in right now in our modern world. And we like to say things like that because we live in the time that we live in. We think we all live in the worst time. But people 100 years ago thought the same thing, and people 1,000 years ago thought the same thing. But we do live in, everyone lives in an awful time because the world is always awful. That's just the way the world is, the nature of the world. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he has been given dominion over the world, a limited dominion. He's on a leash and for a limited time, but he is the prince of the power of the air, and that hasn't changed for the last thousands of years. And so we live in an awful time in our modern world. We are told by popular opinion to be discontent, and we are told to be anxious about many things. Hatred is actually promoted. If you practice hatred, you are praised as being living the right way. We have to hate something. Do you see all these protests all around? Everyone hates something. Hatred is promoted within certain circles, and false teachings are pushed upon us that go against reason, biology, and the Bible. Because of this, we as leaders in the church and Christian parents and grandparents must be especially diligent to equip our congregations and our families with the knowledge and discernment that they need to continue to stand firm amidst all these pressures from the world to exchange the truth of God for lies, and exchange our peace and joy for anxiety and discontentment. This is why Paul tells us to dwell on things and think about things that are just, true, honorable, honest, pure, lovely, commendable, of good report, excellent, virtuous, and worthy of praise. Instead of what is false, dishonorable, unjust, corrupt, ugly, deplorable, evil, and worthy of condemnation. Lastly, verse 9 ends with a promise. And the God of peace will be with you. What a wonderful thing. Philippians 3, verse 17 through 4, verse 9 is a passage of Paul's letter that is bookended, beginning and end, with conclusive reminders for the Philippians to follow the example of Paul and other godly men. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Even before that, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And now in verse 9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things." Everything in between is a conclusive summary of everything he has told them in chapters 1 through 3. Put into practice, really. And as they do these things, he reminds them that the God of peace will be with them. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, comments on this thought. He says, "What a promise this is. God, who loves peace, makes peace, and breathes peace, will be with us. Peace will be with you is a sweet blessing." And notice he just said, "Peace will be with you." And that's a sweet blessing in itself. But for the God of peace to be with us is far more. For in God we have the fountain as well as the streams, the sun as well as the beams. If the God of peace be with us, we will enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. Even though outward circumstances threaten to disturb us, if people quarrel, we are certain to be peacemakers if the Maker of peace is with us. End quote. Well, with all this in mind, we're going to come full circle to how I began my sermon today. Thinking about all these various things that Paul tells us to think about. And as there's one thing which is the most important thing that we must understand as we pursue this sort of thinking. On our own, we are unable to think this way. Our sinful nature influences us to think evil thoughts continually. By our own strength, we will fail to think this way that Paul outlines for us. But our hope is that we are not alone. Our hope is that the God of peace is with us. And by God's grace alone working in us, we are able to think in these ways. God alone is the one who can strengthen us to have victory in the battlefields of our minds. So with humble hearts, let us be Christians of prayer, looking to God, the author and perfecter of our faith, to give us the sharpness, the alacrity of mind we need to think in these ways by his grace alone. Lord, we come humbly before you, Lord, bowing before you, acknowledging you as the one with whom all grace is. You are the God of peace. All peace comes from you. All mercy comes from you. And all right thinking comes from you too, Lord. Our minds are full of garbage. We are born with a sinful nature from which evil thoughts come. From the heart come evil thoughts. And we are totally depraved in this way. There's no way we can conjure up a good thought by ourselves. But by your grace, Lord, and your help, not according to anything that we have earned or deserve, you help us in our thoughts, Lord. You have condescended to help us. You are with us. And you are the only one who can transform us by the renewing of our minds. You are the one who girds up the loins of our minds and prepares our minds for actions. We pray, Lord, that you would be the one to help us in these things. Only we know what our thoughts are, and you know what our thoughts are too. You know our thoughts even more than we do. And we pray, Lord, that you would clean shop, sift through our thoughts, clean up our minds, sanctify us, Lord, enable us and give us the ability to think about the things that Paul outlines here things that are just, true, admirable. Give us the skill to do these things, Lord. Open up our minds to these things. Open up our hearts and our minds by your grace alone, Lord. We thank you for carrying us along in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we can, at this point, come back to a verse that actually